This morning's scripture readings will come from first the Old Testament, Isaiah 49, 1 through 6, followed by the New Testament reading from Colossians 1, 24 through 26. First, Isaiah 49, 1 through 6. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, 'It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.'" And now if you'll turn with me to Colossians 1, 24 through 26. Colossians 1, 24 through 26. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations now revealed to his saints." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, it's here. Today is the first Sunday of the rest of our lives. Now, we could actually say that, of course, every Sunday, but particularly this Sunday, I just want to acknowledge that we're going through a time of transition. We've been accustomed to hearing the voice of God through the voice of Mark for 17 plus years, and it's just going to be a little different now. But you know what? We have the same Bible, we have the same Spirit, we have the same voice that's going to speak to us every week as we gather. And I'd encourage you to pray to that end, that God would continue to lead us as a church and guide us and speak to us. There's more yet to come on that. Would you pray with me as we dig into God's word? Lord Jesus, it is a privilege to be here, but we know what you said to your disciples. You said, "Listen carefully to what I say, because if you do, you will be given more. But if you fail to listen, even what you have will be taken away from you." So we want to be good listeners today so that you will give us more of yourself and of your kingdom. Help us to do that in the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen. Well, our mission as a church is to ignite a passion to follow Jesus. And last few weeks, we've been focusing on the person and the work of Christ in the beginning of the book of Colossians chapter 1. And for you mothers and grandmothers out there that were here 2 weeks ago, I just want you to know that the last couple of weeks, I actually have been spending quite a bit of time gazing on our new granddaughter. So she is precious. She's perfect. She's sweet. Love to look at her. But you know what? She's not Jesus. And as we have gazed on Jesus, I hope that you have gotten to know him better, that you've come to love him more deeply. But following Jesus means more than knowing and loving. It actually also means doing. And in our text today, Paul begins to move beyond the person and work of Christ to his own person and work. He begins to show us what following Jesus looked like for him and what it should look like for us as his followers as well. Mark challenged us last week never to lose sight of the gospel and never to give up on the gospel, and that's 100% true. Paul, in this epistle in the beginning of chapter 1, grounds us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is critical. But Paul doesn't let us stay there, and that's our message for today. Because having been made recipients of the gospel, we now must become participants in its spread. Jesus is indeed the core, but he's a radioactive, a nuclear core that has energy that is pressing outwards to the very ends of the earth. So what does the word follow even mean when we say we're igniting a passion to follow Jesus? As I thought about it, I think that some of us may literally actually not know what that word means, especially those that were raised on social media. Because following means just some clicks and some presses of the button. You follow somebody that you like, and as soon as you lose interest in them, then you simply unfollow them, and if they start to bug you, you can cancel them altogether. That's what we think following is. But following is not that, and it's actually quite simple to understand. And so I've asked three kids if you would come up and help us understand what it means to follow Jesus. This is Kaylee and Karis and Will. Thanks, guys, for being willing to come up and help us. Yeah. Are we going to do the same thing we did last time? Will, are you going to follow me? Kaylee, are you going to follow me? Karis, you going to follow me? Okay. Now, while they try to follow me, I want you to think of the name of the person, Will, Kaylee, or Karis. Which one is actually following me? Ready? All right, let's go. Follow me, kids. Follow me. Follow me. Follow me. Follow me. Follow me. Okay, who's following me? Will. And guess what we found? Well, we found a jackpot. See, sometimes it's worth following. Now, Will, I know you're going to share that with these girls, aren't you? Because you walked away with the 1 pound Snickers bar last hour, but see, it's worth following Jesus. You might not always get candy, but you're going to get something even better. Thank you, kids, for helping us understand what that means. It's not complicated. It's not rocket science. Follow means to go behind someone and go where they go because you're committed to them and to what they're doing. This is what following means in the Bible. Large crowds followed Jesus wherever he went, mostly because of what they got from him. And he said, that was okay for a while. I want you to come and taste and see that I'm good. But then he turned to them and he said, if you really want to follow me, Matthew 16, 24, and a number of other places, he said, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and only then can you truly follow me. Maurice Herzog was a French mountaineer, and he was the first person ever to conquer an 8,000-meter peak, Annapurna, in the Himalayan mountains of Nepal. That's what the mountain range looks like. Nobody had ever been to the top of that mountain. This is what one of the faces looks like. And then here is the famous south face that they had to go straight up, and that's about 10,000 feet of climbing. Now, I want you to think about how hard that is. Imagine walking through up a mountain, snow up to your waist, with a blizzard coming down, making visibility only a few inches in front of your face, sub-zero degree temperatures. Then you come to a glacier and you have to actually make steps in the glacier so you don't slip and slide to your death. And then you come to an ice wall and you have to get up the ice wall. And so you drive in pitons and you take your ice pick and you drag yourself up by your arms with all of your possessions on your back. Meanwhile, the wind is howling, trying to tear you off of that cliff face and throw you thousands of feet to your death. Then at night, you have to bivouac on a ledge that might be a foot or two wide, and you wake up in the morning and you're covered in 2 feet of snow and you're still on the edge of a cliff, and you have to get to the top. The constant rumbling of the breaking of ice on the mountain was one of the most fearful things for them because it meant that at any moment an avalanche could come and sweep them away and carry them to their deaths. And yet they persevered, and Herzog and one of his companions made it to the top of the mountain. For the first time ever. It is amazing truly unbelievable what the human spirit and body can accomplish. Herzog was a hero in France. If there had been social media then, he would have had millions of followers. And yet in reality, he only had 8 followers. 8 men who went behind him up the mountain. 8 men who shared his vision of what it would look like to be on top of one of the tallest mountains in the world. 8 men who each understood what their role in the team was to accomplish that objective. And 8 men who were willing to embrace the cost of what they would have to pay to get to the top of the mountain. If you were a Frenchman in those days, you would have been very proud of Herzog. You would have eagerly awaited news on his ascent up the peak. You would have cheered him on, but you could not follow him from France because he was going to grander places. He had a bigger vision. My friends, there was another pioneer 2,000 years ago who also had a bigger and grander vision. The Apostle Paul initially despised this Jesus and he killed his followers because he didn't believe in him. He thought he was a fraud. But then one day, Paul actually met Jesus in person and it completely transformed his life. After he saw Jesus, he was committed to the mission of Jesus. He understood what his role was in fulfilling that mission and he gladly accepted the cost of fulfilling the mission of Jesus. And that's what he writes about in our verses today. My question for you this morning is, have you truly seen this man, Jesus? Because if you have, you will never be the same again. Are you serious about following him? Because if so, we're going to learn today that he has an agenda in the world, something he's about to accomplish. And if you want to follow him, you need to understand what that is. And there are 3 requirements in our text to fulfill the mission of Christ. I thought what I'd do this morning is kind of let you into the kitchen of sermon preparation, sort of how the sausage is prepared, so to speak, by preachers, at least this preacher. So here are our 3 verses for today. And as I looked at these lines, I thought, what is the dominant thought? What's the thing that is highest in logical sort of importance in this sequence of words? And this is what stuck out to me as the central theme of these words, that Paul wanted to make the word of God fully known. Now, in order to do that, he had to become a minister or a servant of the word so that that could happen. And in becoming a minister, he had to suffer so that he could make the word of God fully known. So these are our 3 main points: making the word of God fully known, being a servant, and suffering. But there's more in there, and there's some sub-points. Making the word of God fully known is actually revealing a mystery that was hidden for thousands of years. And it also results in the church forming. That's what happens when you make the word of God fully known. Being a minister involves a stewardship, and we'll take a look at that as well. And suffering involves filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. So that's going to be another one of our points. And to top it all off, putting a smiley face around this word at the beginning of the verses, now I rejoice. And you wonder how Paul can rejoice in sufferings? Hang on, you'll find out. There are 3 requirements to fulfilling the mission of Christ. And here's the summary statement. It takes the person and work of you. So put your name in there. It takes the person and work of me and of you to complete the work of Christ. This is those 3 verses, in my understanding, in a summary statement. We can never change the person of Christ, but we have to finish the work of Christ. And in order to do that, it takes our person and our work to do that. So the first requirement for fulfilling the mission of Christ is to catch the vision, verses 25b and 26. We need to own his agenda. What was that vision? Look at verse 25, the second part. To make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. What was the vision of Paul? It was to make the word of God fully known. And literally in Greek, it says to fulfill or to complete the word of God. And when you hear that, I hope you have a question in your mind. How can we complete the word of God? I thought it was already complete. Well, it's true that it is a full revelation of all God wants us to know. And it's also true in Revelation 22, it says, if you add anything to this book, the curses of this book will happen to you. So we're not adding anything to the Bible. So if we're not doing that, what does Paul mean? when he says, my vision is to complete the Word of God? Well, I think it means to bring to full expression or realization. And let me give you a couple of quick examples. There's a prophecy, there are many in the Old Testament that are 100% true. They were true when they were written, but there's something incomplete in them until what happens, until that prophecy is fulfilled. So when God, for instance, says in Micah 5 that Jesus will be born in Bethlehem, that's true. It was true for hundreds of years. But then when it finally happened, it came into reality, that prophecy was, the same word, fulfilled. It's fulfilling the purpose for which it was written. Now, if that's too academic for you, I think this illustration may help you that I experienced just the other day. My wife's out of town for the weekend, and so I had to actually cook some food on Friday night for the first time in a long time. She left me a recipe. It said, you need to put some chicken and potatoes and a few things, and you need to add salt, a teaspoon of salt. Now, I went to the cupboard, and there was a container of salt. I took a teaspoon out. Was there anything wrong with the salt? No, the salt was complete and of itself. It was fine. But what happened when I added it to the recipe is that it fulfilled its purpose and it made something that would have been tasteless otherwise very tasty. The salt, in a sense, was fulfilled, not changed, but it did what it was intended to do. And that's, I think, what Paul means here. He wants to fulfill the Word of God by completing what it was designed to do. And that begs the question then, what was the Word designed to do? Well, in our text here, it says that there's a depth and a breadth to what the Word of God is designed to do. You see the depth? We saw it last week in verses 22 and 23. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. The Word of God's purpose is to make you and me more like Christ. It's to change us, to help us grow deep in Him and make our faith roots grow strong. That's the depth of the Word of God that is fulfilled when you and I take it in and become conformed to the image of Christ. But there's also a breadth aspect to the fulfillment or the completion of the Word of God. And he talked about that in verse 23. Not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Did you notice what Paul says here? He said, this gospel has been proclaimed to every person under heaven. What did he mean by that? He meant, I think, that there is a breadth to the Word of God that is not accomplished until every person hears it. And it's the same thing that he wrote about 4 years earlier in the book of Romans before he wrote the book of Colossians. When he said to the Romans, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to what is modern-day Croatia, I have fulfilled the gospel of Christ. He says, again, the same word, he fulfilled the gospel. Here he's trying to fulfill the word. And it's simply saying that what I did was to allow it to accomplish all of the effects for which it was sent. And that's how it's fulfilled. See, my friends, because the procurement of the gospel, which Jesus did, does no good without the proclamation of the gospel. It just sits there like salt in a cupboard. The securing of the gospel does nothing without the sharing of the gospel. The achievement of the gospel is powerless without the announcement of the gospel. Because what good does the gospel do if people don't hear it? And it's just like salt sitting in the cupboard. No, Paul says, I need to take that out of the cupboard and I need to take it to the ends of the earth so that it can do what it was designed to do. And that's how I fulfill the word of God. This involved the revelation of a mystery, verse 26. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. My wife and I enjoy watching mysteries, as some of you probably do as well, and we're always engaged in a battle to see who can guess, you know, who done it. This is not that kind of a mystery. This is not a riddle to be resolved by deduction. It's a truth that can only be known by revelation. See, there are things that you and I can never figure out as human beings. There are things that God has to reveal to us before we understand them. And this mystery has been hidden, it says, for ages and generations. For literally 1,000 years and more, this has been hidden from mankind. Through many, many generations of Jews, they lived and read the Torah and accomplished, you know, they did all the law, but this was a mystery hidden from them. And then he says there's a beautiful thing happening now in 62 AD, because this mystery has now been revealed. What many, many generations of people never understood, I am revealing to you now by the Holy Spirit. Paul uses the word mystery 21 times in his epistles. And what is the mystery? I hope you're asking. Well, Mitch is going to tell us more about it next week, because it says what it is in verse 27. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, this mystery is a complex of ideas that center around the fact that through Jesus, the temple of the curtain was torn and we have full and complete access to the presence of a holy God. This was a great mystery. But it wasn't only that access into the temple was opened. The other part of the mystery is that access into our hearts is opened to Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit. We don't just go to worship God. God comes and lives in us as his people. This was a great mystery that they didn't understand for many, many generations. And not only that, there's a final part of the mystery, that this great salvation is available for every single person. The Jews thought the Messiah was a Jewish Messiah and only for them. But Paul says, no, the great mystery of what Jesus came to do, as we read in Isaiah 49:6, is that it would have been too small a thing for him to only bring back the tribes of Israel. He came to be a light to the nations, to the very ends of the earth. So this mystery is that God has included all peoples at all time in this grand plan of salvation. And this is the mystery that he was hoping to fulfill in the world. This was his holy grail, like the peak of Annapurna was for Maurice Herzog. I want to ask you this morning, what is driving your life? What do your energies revolve around? What are you hoping to accomplish at the end of your life? Let me encourage you, catch the biggest vision of all. Fulfilling, completing the Word of God in all of its depth and all of its breadth. That the grace of God in Jesus Christ might be known to all peoples and transform them to become like him. This is the vision of Paul. So that's the first requirement for fulfilling the mission, is we need to catch the vision. The second is we need to accept the role, verse 25a. Look at that verse with me. The church of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. We need to know who we are in Christ. Now, there's a phenomenon in 21st century evangelicalism in America that really never, as far as I know, existed throughout church history and doesn't exist in most parts of the world even today. And that is this obsession that we have with our identity. We say we need to know who we are in Christ. And that's true. I don't dispute that. But we sing songs like, I am who you say I am. I'm a child of God. And that's a beautiful truth. We should sing that. But my concern is when we stop there, we're stopping too early, because we have more to our identity than that we are recipients of the magnanimous grace of God. What is another part of our identity? Well, as a child begins to grow, you know that he or she then begins to grow in responsibilities in the household, right? There are expectations of parents that this child is now going to do something in the house. I mean, you've sat there and eaten our food for X number of years. Now it's time that you get off your, seat and do something. So if you are a Jones, you are going to clean up your room and you're going to take out the trash or whatever it is. See, we expect children to grow into their responsibilities. There are many facets to our identities as Christians, and we need to hold them in mind all at once at the same time. Paul has already said in this chapter that we have been qualified to share in the inheritance of God's riches, that we have been redeemed, we've been reconciled to him. That's who I am in Christ. But also, he says, I am also a servant of Christ, and I wonder if we know what that means this morning. We love to think about all the things that God has given us and be those little babies that are coddled and fed, but now it's time to grow up. It's time to do something as a servant, and that's what Paul became. The word is diakonos, from which we get our word deacon. It means one who executes the commands of another, even disregarding their own interests. Now, in American culture, our social hierarchy is much flatter than in most cultures around the world, and certainly cultures in Asia and cultures back in the Middle East when this book was written. In other cultures, people know where they fit on the social ladder, and you never do anything below your status on that ladder. That would be great shame to you. And so they had this pecking order, and that's why Jesus stunned his disciples when James and John one day were arguing about who's the greatest. They were saying, who's highest on this ladder? And Jesus rebuked them with these words. He said, didn't you know that the Son of Man, me, your Lord and Master, came into the world not to be served, but to serve? You see, Jesus came down from the glories of heaven. He adopted a human body that could be hungry and thirsty, that could feel pain, that could feel the shame of the crucifixion, that could feel the agony of the cross. He, it says in Philippians 2, took on himself the form, the identity, not just even of a servant, but he says of a slave, even below that of a servant. And he says, if I, your Lord and Master, do that for you, what should you do? And the answer is obvious. Paul understood that if he was going to follow Jesus, he couldn't be above Jesus on the social ladder. And if Jesus was a slave of all, Paul was going to have to become the slave of the slave and get right down on the ground and say, Jesus, I am completely yours to do whatever you want me to. Because you became a slave for me, I'm now going to become a slave for you. And that's what Paul had become. He had become a servant of God. What was he a servant of? Well, he says specifically, verse 23, I was a servant of the gospel. And verse 25, a servant of the church. You see, when he became a servant of Jesus, he became a servant of the mission of Jesus. And the mission of Jesus is to get the gospel to all the ends of the earth. And the mission of Jesus is to build the church up in Christ's likeness, teaching us to obey all that he has commanded us. That is, as we saw earlier, to fully proclaim or to fulfill, to complete the word of God. Now, once he had adopted the identity of a servant, he was given a specific job to do. And the idea is, he says, he was made a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. You see, God is the Lord of the harvest. He's the one superintending all this. He's managing all that he's doing in the world, bringing his kingdom in. And so what he gets to do as the manager is decide where you and I fit in. And Paul's saying, I understood that I was given a role by God, and my role was to be a missionary to take the gospel as far as the ends of the earth. You might say, this really doesn't have anything to do with me because I'm not called to be an apostle. Well, are you called to Jesus Christ? Have you been given a talent by him? Are you part of the body? Yes, you have been given gifts. And what you need to do is to let God be the administrator of those gifts and to tell you what he wants you to do. He's equipped you in ways that he's equipped nobody else. He wants to use what he's given you. If you'll invest those gifts and those talents for him, he will multiply them. But in order to do that, you need to first adopt the identity of a servant. Because if you are in this world to get what you can out of it, you will never fulfill the mission of Christ. You'll fulfill the mission of me. And that's ultimately not very satisfying. If you're not yet a Christian, we're glad you're here today. You're still a free agent. You haven't bound yourself to anybody. Now, I would challenge you. I think you are serving something, and it's going to be disappointing in the end. I would invite you to come and welcome this master whose yoke is easy and his burden is light. But my friends, it is a yoke. It's something put around your neck. And you may need to be reminded this morning, if you're struggling with the idea of servanthood, that Jesus bought you with his blood. He owns you. In Psalm 116, the psalmist says, truly I am your servant, O Lord, the son of your maidservant. You have freed me from my chains. Do you see what he says? That I was in such desperate condition in my chains, in my bondage to sin. And so that person who came and delivered me, gave me redemption, I willingly submit myself to him. I have become a bondservant. And that's what Paul had done. He was so thankful that God had rescued him from darkness that he willingly submitted to the yoke that Jesus put on him. You see, when you put your claim on Christ, he puts his claim on you. And the question for you this morning is, will you accept that identity? Not just as one who receives from God, but as one who is now a servant of God, ready to do whatever it is that God assigns you in his field. First, we need to catch the vision. Secondly, we need to accept the role. And then thirdly and finally, we need to embrace the cost. Verse 24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. To be honest, I think the reason we don't like serving is that we don't like suffering. Just to be real clear about it. But it's important to distinguish between two kinds of suffering. There are what I call curse sufferings, and then there are cross sufferings in this world. Curse sufferings are things bad that happen to us because of the fall of mankind. Things like car accidents and earthquakes and cancer and tornadoes. These things happen to us and we suffer. And if you're suffering in one of those situations now, I feel for you and I would encourage you that God is at work even in those sufferings, and God will use your pain to accomplish his good purposes for you and through you. That's a great sermon, but it's another sermon. It's not from these verses. And if we want to really understand what's in these verses, we need to stick to what's here. And Paul is not talking about curse sufferings. He's talking about cross sufferings. And what do I mean by that? It means hardship that he endured because of the name of Jesus. Either standing up for the name of Jesus or going and proclaiming the name of Jesus to those who did not want to hear him. Any hardship that comes along in those circles is what I call cross sufferings. And that's the kind of suffering he's talking about here. He's not saying, because I got cancer, you Colossians became a church. No, he's saying, because I left my home in Antioch, because I suffered. In fact, in the town right before I got to Colossae in Derbe, I was dragged out of the city and stoned and left for dead. He said, I suffered for you guys. I embraced the cost because I understood the goal. And he says, what is happening, again, verse 24, is I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And there again, if you're thinking theologically, a red flag should go off in your mind. What is lacking in Christ's afflictions? You see, there are some church traditions that teach that we need to suffer along with Christ for the remission of sins. Now, Paul says in Galatians that if you teach that, you're teaching another gospel and you should be accursed. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ, because Jesus has suffered once for all the just for the unjust. He has fully and finally paid for all the sins of all the people in all the world throughout all of history who will believe in him. So if that's the case, what is lacking in his afflictions? Well, I think what Paul meant simply is this, that Christ suffered sufficiently to provide atonement, but more suffering will be required to provide access to that atonement for those who have not yet heard. More suffering will be required to complete the Word of God in its depth and in its breadth. The work on the cross is finished, my friends, but the work of the cross is not finished. And just as suffering was required of Jesus on the cross, the work of the cross that you and I are called to also requires suffering. And then he says at the beginning of verse 24, our little smiley face, now I rejoice. Astonishingly, he says, I actually delighted in the pain that I endured to make the gospel active and alive in the province of Asia Minor. Why did he rejoice? Because through his pain, the Colossians and many other people in that region were reconciled to God. They received eternal life and they were brought into the fellowship of the church. He could rejoice because there was fruit for his suffering that God gave him. He did it on behalf of the church. Just like Hebrews 12:2 says, Jesus endured the cross. He despised its shame for the joy that was set before him. How could Jesus have joy on the cross? Because he realized, as it says earlier in Hebrews, that through that he was going to bring many sons and daughters to glory. Through his pain, you and I have received eternal life, and that made the pain of Jesus something that he could take joy in. In 1812, Adoniram Judson sailed for Burma, a foreboding land that everybody had told him was too dangerous for an American to even set foot in. But he went for one reason, and that was the same reason that Paul went to Asia Minor, because there were zero Christians in that country and the word of God had not been fulfilled there. He said, no matter what it takes, I'm going to go there and fulfill the word of God. He spent 39 years in Burma. He only went back to the States once because of the sickness of his wife. He suffered innumerable tropical diseases. He almost died many times. He went through a deep depression. He buried two of his, eventually three wives in Burma, and seven of his 13 children. Why? Because there was no adequate medical care in Burma. But he persevered because there was something more important to him than living for this life. It was living to complete the Word of God in Burma. And at the end of his life, by God's grace, there were 8,000 Burmese Christians in 100 churches. And the Baptist church in Burma grew to be the third largest Baptist church of any country in the world. And so Judson could say the same thing as Paul, because I've suffered for you, for the church. I've seen the fruit of the suffering, and that has given me great joy. And do you know, through your pain, someone else might come to believe in Jesus and have eternal life. And that makes your pain and suffering more than worthwhile. But what does this mean for us predominantly suburban Americans? I've struggled with that these weeks as I've been thinking about this sermon. We actually don't really know the meaning of the word suffering. But here's the thing to think about. If the work can't be done without suffering, and if we're not suffering, then maybe we're not doing the work. Did you catch that? If the work can't be done without suffering, and we're not suffering, maybe we're not doing the work. Maybe we're so busy fulfilling the agenda of me instead of the agenda of God. And I think, let me just give this to you as a thought, and would love for you in your small groups and private study this week to think about that some more. But maybe let's take a baby step. Suffering like Judson may be way down the road for some of us, but could you not start with the concept of sacrifice? What is it that you could give up or rearrange in your schedule so that you might tell someone else about Jesus, either here or around the world? Amy Carmichael, who was a missionary in India, wrote a poem called Hast Thou No Scar? It ends with these words, yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound, no scar? In Deuteronomy 1:6, God said to the Israelites through Moses, you have stayed on this mountain long enough. Break camp and advance. You see, God had more for the Israelites to do than just to stay at his holy mountain and worship. He had a mission for them to accomplish in the promised land, and it was time for them to pick up and go. Have you stayed long enough at your mountain? Is it time for you to break camp, whatever that means for you, and advance to help fulfill the word of God? Well, the descent from the peak was the worst for Herzog. He gave up hope many times on the way down. He almost died. It took him literally 6 weeks to get home from the top of that mountain. When he was on the top, his gloves blew off in the wind, and he descended without gloves, knowing that he was going to lose his fingers. And sure enough, he ended up losing his fingers, and his feet were filled with maggots by the time he got back to civilization, and his toes and fingers had to be amputated. But listen to what he said about Annapurna. He said, Annapurna, to which we had gone empty-handed, was a treasure on which we should live for the rest of our days. He lived the rest of his days in France, and he lived to age 91, savoring the memory of having climbed a mountain at the cost of his hands and his feet. Unbelievable. Ironically, Annapurna is named after the Hindu goddess of food, and the name means everlasting food. And what he is basically saying is, I found everlasting food at that view on the top of Annapurna, looking out over all those great peaks, and that has lasted me all of my life. And then incredibly, here's what he said. When we were at the top, our hearts were overflowing with unspeakable happiness. If only the others could know. If only everyone could know. You see, what he's saying is the view from the top of Annapurna is so majestic and indescribable that I want everybody to experience it. And all he had done was climb a mountain. My friends, you and I have seen something far more spectacular, far more significant, something that is eternal. And that's what drove Paul, is he wanted everyone to know this person. Because there was another who climbed a mountain 2,000 years ago. There was another who gave his hands and his feet to to accomplish a goal of much more eternal significance than climbing a mountain. And that's our Lord Jesus. And he did it for the whole world, a third of which have yet to hear about him, and some of those live near you. To fulfill the word, my friends, we must fill up the sufferings of Jesus by accepting our role as servants. And if you're not really there yet, maybe you need another look at Jesus. So we're going to do that right now in the way that he prescribed for us. We're going to remember him. We're going to think about his sufferings. We're going to worship him. And then we're going to use that as fuel to help propel us into the world to fulfill his mission. And I just want you to take a moment reflecting as the musicians come out and we prepare to receive communion on these words. I want you to have another look at Jesus, because hearing a sermon isn't going to do anything, but a look at Jesus can change everything.